Well, we turn this evening to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. And our theme for this evening is Jesus, the Law, and the Kingdom. Jesus, the Law, and the Kingdom. More and more Christians seem to act as though the Old Testament simply doesn't matter. After all, some might say, it's 39 books full of bloodshed, prophets crying out woes and laments to people long gone, and lots of laws that surely we don't need to worry about anymore. There are extreme examples of this. A few years ago, a pastor in the United States called Andy Stanley released a book entitled Irresistible, Reclaiming the New that Jesus Unleashed for the World. A very interesting sounding title. But in that book, he argued that, quote, modern Christianity relies too much on the Old Testament. He even said, quote, the Ten Commandments have no authority over you. None. To be clear, he says, thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments. He says that his goal is to, quote, unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament in our Christian lives. And presumably he would claim that that is exactly what Jesus came to accomplish. Well, is that what Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount? Absolutely not. Concerning the Old Testament, which he is referring to when he says, when he talks here about the law and the prophets, Jesus says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So if Jesus was coming to do away with the Old Testament, he would say, I came to abolish them. But he says something different. He says, that's not what I've come to do. I've come to fulfill them. And at least part of what that means, friends, what Jesus means there is that any notion we have that the Old Testament doesn't matter, that God's law is something we don't need to worry about, that is fundamentally flawed. It is not what Jesus came to say. And again, that's why I emphasized before the reading the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is describing in this sermon the truly blessed life, the truly satisfying life, the life summed up in the Beatitudes or the blessings that begin the sermon. And as we thought about when we looked at the Beatitudes a few weeks ago, we said, if you're a Christian, you're someone who is poor in spirit. Jesus does not say, blessed are the poor. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That means someone who is humble themselves before God, who mourns their sin. Jesus also said, blessed are those who mourn. And you hunger and thirst for righteousness. You come before God and you say, I have nothing to offer. There is nothing, no credit to my account that I can say, this is why I should be accepted before God. I come poor in spirit. And I come relying upon the grace of God in Christ for my salvation. That is where the blessed life begins, friends. That is the only place it can begin. The question then, though, is how are people who are in that position, who are blessed in Christ, who have had their sin forgiven in Christ, how are we then to live? That's the question Jesus answers in the Sermon on the Mount. Now that we are saved, Jesus tells us how we ought to live. And this is the pattern all throughout the Bible. When the Israelites came up out of the Red Sea, having been saved graciously by God from Egypt, God brings them to Sinai and he says in Exodus 20 verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then the rest of the commandments. So I'm the God who has graciously saved you. You are saved. You belong to me. Now here's how you're to live. This is what we see in Paul's letters as well. All of the letters of Paul bear this out, but Ephesians is a particularly striking example because Ephesians is six chapters long. If you want to use the chapter divisions that were added many years later, it's six chapters long, and the first three describe what God in Christ has done for us, the grace that he has poured out upon us. And then at roughly the halfway mark, Ephesians 4 verse 1, Paul says, therefore, in response to what God has done, here's how you're to live. You're saved by grace, you belong to Christ, therefore obey Christ. And that's the pattern that we see also here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus describes the status of his disciples, those who are in his kingdom by grace and by faith. Blessed. Now he describes our duties, how we are to live. And so this evening, friends, we want to be clear in our minds and hearts about the place of the law, the commandments of God, and what they mean to us as Christians, and how and why the Old Testament still matters. So we want to do that by asking three questions, going through the text here, Matthew 5, 17 to 20. I want to ask three questions about the law and about Jesus and about the kingdom. First question we want to ask this evening, why did God give the law? Why did God give the law? Jesus says in verse 17, he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And the law and the prophets, friends, that description from Jesus is a very common description of what we would call today the Old Testament. The Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, as it was in the time of Jesus, before the New Testament, it was often summed up as the law and the prophets, or sometimes as the law, the writings, and the prophets. And the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were known as the law or the Torah. And then all the rest was summed up as the prophets or the writings and the prophets. And some of the Jews in Jesus' day were obsessively concerned with the law, with all the laws and the commandments in the first five books of the Old Testament, all 613 of those laws. 248 of those are positive commands, things that we are to do. 365 were negative commands, things that are not to be done. And famously and crucially, of course, the law began with the Ten Commandments, the moral law. And then based on the Ten Commandments, God gave the Israelites laws for their civil society, how they were to conduct themselves in business affairs and in family life and when crime was committed. And then he also gave them laws about their worship, what we call the ceremonial laws, laws about animal sacrifices and religious rituals and festivals and purifications and so on. The question is, why did God give us all those laws? Okay, we know from the Bible that we are sinners, that we disobey God. We think things, we say things, we do things that are wrong. But why 613 laws? Why this overwhelming amount of regulations and prohibitions and instructions for worship? Well, the Bible gives us a couple of reasons why God gave the law. First of all, because the law teaches us about the perfection of God. The law teaches us about the perfection of God. The statement repeated over and over in the Old Testament, friends, is, "You shall be holy as I am holy." And also, "I am the Lord your God." You see those statements all over the laws of the Old Testament. "I am the Lord your God. You shall be holy as I am holy." And if we read through God's laws in Leviticus or Deuteronomy and we feel overwhelmed and we sort of feel, you know, where do we start? God has such high standards. What a holy God this is. If we feel that way, friends, good. The law is doing its work. It's there to impress upon us not just the holiness required by God, but the holiness of God who gave these laws. And as we read the law of God, we are to realize if God demands this kind of obedience, what an awesome and holy God he must be. So the law teaches us about the holiness of God. The law also then teaches us about ourselves, as I've touched on already. Not only do we read the law and come away thinking, what an awesome God, we're supposed to come away thinking, what a dreadful sinner I am. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 7, verses 7 and 8. He says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now what Paul is saying there is, he's not saying that had I not heard that there's a law against coveting, I would never have coveted. He's not saying that. He's not saying that he would never have committed sin except that he read the law. What he's saying is that knowing that there is such a law from God, the guilt of his sin and the seriousness of his sin is brought home to him. Sin, he says, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So Paul is also saying there, not only that the law shows us how bad we are, but that our sinful nature, in a sense, reacts against the law. Our sinful nature is spurred on all the more at times to break that law. And so God's law, friends, is like a mirror when you're having a bad hair day. Maybe you don't realize what a mess you're in until you get a good look in the mirror. The law shows us how bad we really are. The law also teaches us about what life with God is supposed to be like. It teaches us about the holiness of God, about the sinfulness of ourselves, and it teaches us what life with God is supposed to be like. The law describes someone who truly lives in fellowship with God. Think of Psalm 15. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? In other words, who gets to be with God? Who can stand to be in his presence and live? And it's the one who keeps the law. The law describes someone who can enjoy true fellowship with God. Law keepers don't have to fear the wrath of God. Law keepers can be with God forever. You might think, well, how is that good news? None of us have kept the law. None of us can then be with God forever. Well, of course, that takes us to Christ. Because Jesus Christ did not come to abolish the law. He didn't come to say, oh, don't worry about all these laws. He came to keep those laws, to fulfill those laws. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, by faith you belong to the law keeper. He is in you. And you are in him, and his righteous law keeping covers over all your sin. That's why he says in Matthew 5:17, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. So that's the first question to ask. Why did God give us the law? But secondly then, how does Jesus fulfill the law? Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law. Well, how does he do that? The word that Jesus uses here in verse 17, to fulfill, it has the sense of to fill up completely. It's like filling a container to the brim, we might say. But it also means, and this is crucially important, it means to give true meaning to, or to provide real significance, to provide real significance. How did Jesus do that? How did Jesus fulfill the law? Well, first of all, Jesus fulfilled the law by perfectly keeping it. Now, there are hundreds of verses we could turn to in regard to this, but the New Testament is perfectly clear, friends. Jesus perfectly kept the whole law of God. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In Hebrews 10, the writer quotes from Psalm 40, and applies it to Jesus. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll. The writer of the Hebrews says, that is Christ. He has done that. In his prayer in John 17, verse 4, Jesus says to his Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And at least in part what he is referring to there is the work of keeping the law of God. This is the whole basis for Jesus being able to take away our sin on the cross, friends. We've said it many times. The law keeper goes into the place where the law breaker deserves to be. He who committed no sin dies for our sin, has our sin put upon him. The law breaker, the sins of the law breakers are put upon the law keeper. And so Jesus fulfilled the law by perfectly keeping the law. We can also say Jesus fulfilled the law by accomplishing it. And I'll explain what I mean by that and what I mean in comparison or in addition to him keeping the law. What do I mean by Jesus fulfilled the law by accomplishing it? Well, Paul says in Romans 5:19, as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. All of the ceremonial or sacrificial laws in the Old Testament, friends, about you will sacrifice this animal at this time, the blood will be shed, the burnt offering will go up, they are finished because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. The writer to the Hebrews says that the blood of goats and lambs could never take away sin. They never accomplished that. The only sacrifice that accomplishes the permanent removal of sin, or any removal of sin, is the sacrifice of Christ, to which all those sacrifices were pointing. He has accomplished it in a way that none of those sacrifices did. And that's why, of course, when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. The separation of the most holy place where the presence of God would dwell, where the blood of the sacrifice was put on the mercy seat once a year by one man. And then the rest of the year, that veil covered it all over. Jesus' blood means that that veil is torn in two. The way to God is opened up for all lawbreakers who are trusting in the blood of the lawkeeper. That is what he has accomplished. That is what he has finished by fulfilling the law. Thirdly, Jesus fulfilled the law by clearly teaching it. We're going to see this more as we get into the rest of our series in the Sermon on the Mount, friends, but not one of the Ten Commandments is rendered redundant by the coming and even by the finished work of Jesus Christ. He enhances those commandments. He explains those commandments. He applies those commandments all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, and throughout the rest of his ministry, he did that as well. We'll see this as he teaches in the Sermon on the Mount about anger and marriage and money and lots of other things. But friends, the fact that Jesus came to accomplish the other aspects of the law does not mean that other aspects of the law don't remain in full effect. That God is still not calling us day by day as men and women and boys and girls to keep his law. Look what he says at the end of verse 19. Whoever does the commandments of God and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So friends, Jesus didn't come only to keep God's law himself. He came to teach us to keep it as well. Not to earn our salvation. Remember, the sermon begins with the blessed life, the life of faith and trust in the grace of God. But then this is what that life is to lead to, what that life ought to exhibit, a love for the law of that God who has so graciously saved us. Look what he says in verse 18. It's very strong language. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. An iota is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. It's just a tiny little swish. In Hebrew, a dot can change whether a letter is one thing or another. What's Jesus saying? He's saying not the tiniest little part of the law is to be ignored. It's to be taught, it's to be kept, it's to be obeyed. And we'll think more about that shortly. So Jesus fulfilled the law by obeying it. Jesus fulfilled the law by accomplishing it. He fulfilled the law by clearly teaching it. And then the last thing on this point, Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets by adding significance to it. By adding significance to it. And again, I'll try to explain what I mean by that. Jesus didn't come just to do what the Old Testament commanded. He also came and was the living embodiment of what the Old Testament had predicted and depicted. If you depict something, boys and girls, you describe it or you draw it. Maybe some of you like to draw. And a drawing is a depiction. Maybe Maybe you see a really beautiful sunrise or sunset, or a beautiful sight, a great big tree in a field and the mountains behind it. And so you draw it, you depict it, you show something of what it looks like. You can't draw it exactly as it looks, and probably your drawing, as good as it is, it's not as beautiful as the actual sight itself, but you depict it. You show a little bit of what it looks like. And the Old Testament does that with Jesus. The Old Testament, friends, depicts Jesus and gives us pictures of Jesus. The Exodus of the Israelites, for example, really, that was a real event. It was an historical event. But it was also a picture of what would happen to Jesus. Remember when Jesus was an infant, after the wise men tricked Herod, and Herod flew into a rage, and Jesus' life was in danger, and his parents took him down to Egypt. And then he came up out of Egypt, as his ancestors had done. The Israelites wandered the desert and faced temptations, and they gave in to temptations at times for 40 years. And then they entered the promised land. And in Matthew 3 and 4, we see Jesus wandering the desert for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, resisting that temptation, and then coming into the promised land, the land of Israel, and heading for Jerusalem. We see Jesus, pictures of Jesus in the life and work of people like David. We see a picture of Jesus' death and resurrection in Jonah, being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And then there are the prophecies of the Old Testament depicting Jesus and describing Jesus. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, Isaiah 7:14, 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And we're told why he would come in the prophets. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Dozens of words and pictures and prophecies, all not only pointing to Jesus, but lived out by him and given added significance because of him. That's what I mean by added significance. It's not that he is adding new laws, but he is showing the significance of it. He is embodying, personifying all that it pointed towards. Not just by his death and resurrection, but by everything about his life. Think of it a bit like a wedding day. It was a summer of weddings for Hannah and I, quite a few weddings that we attended this summer, and a joy to do so. But if you think about the wedding beforehand, the invitation tells you it will happen. And if you've been to weddings before, you know some of the things that will happen. There'll be a service, she'll wear a dress, they'll exchange vows, there'll be a meal. But it's not until the day arrives that it takes on unique significance. The dress is a particular style. The band play a particular kind of music. A particular dish of food is served. The bridesmaids' dresses are whatever color they happen to be. Something funny happens in the speeches or in the course of the service that everyone remembers. And so the day is given. Yes, you knew in advance that certain things would happen, but it has its own significance. It comes to life, as it were, on the day itself as you experience it. And that's a bit like the relationship between the law and the prophets before Jesus arrives and then the arrival of Jesus himself. So when you read in Isaiah 53, or you read about the Exodus, or you read about the life of David, or you read about the Passover lamb or the temple, the house of God on earth, the glory of Solomon's kingdom, the suffering of Job, the faithfulness of the prophets under persecution. Friends, all of these things, they take on added significance as they are fulfilled in the person and work of Christ himself. I didn't come to abolish them, he says. I came to fulfill them. So why did God give us the law? We've thought about that, to show us his holiness, to show us our sinfulness. And to teach us about life in the kingdom. How does Jesus fulfill the law? He fulfills it by obeying it. He fulfills it by accomplishing it. He fulfills it by depicting it, adding to the significance of it by his own life and the events of his life. Thirdly and finally this evening, we want to think then about where does the law fit in the kingdom of God today? Where does it fit in our lives if we call ourselves followers of Christ? Well, we've touched on it already, but look at verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying here, friends, that the authority of the Old Testament and of God's law still stands. It is in no way irrelevant. Yes, there are those aspects of the civil and ceremonial law for the time and for the religion of the people in the Old Testament era that are now fulfilled and completed and no longer stand. But the foundational law of God, the Ten Commandments, and the principles of those commandments that were worked out in the civil and ceremonial laws, those still stand today. And as well as that, friends, everything that the Old Testament says about God, including in the religion and in the laws of the Old Testament, everything that they teach is true. Everything that the Old Testament temple teaches us about God, and indeed about Christ to come, is still true. That's why that there's no need to skip large portions of Chronicles or Kings when you read them in the Old Testament. You think, well, we don't have a temple today, so I don't need to read about this. No, in reading in that and in studying that, the truth that the temple proclaimed is still true today. It can still teach us about God and the worship of God. And the moral law of the Old Testament is still the moral law of the kingdom and indeed of our world today, the Ten Commandments. The moral law is in no way diluted, friends, by Jesus having fulfilled it and accomplished it. The moral law is for all people, in all times, in all places. The moral law did not simply come into existence at Sinai. It was against God's law for Cain to murder Abel without God having declared, "You shall not murder," on Sinai. It was against God's law for the people to go out and pick up manna on the Sabbath, even though that happened before God said, "You shall remember the Sabbath day," on Mount Sinai. The moral law of God has existed since creation and will always exist. Sinclair Ferguson calls it the foundational law. It's the law, he says, that was always embedded in the hearts of human beings, right back to Adam and Eve. It's just that at Sinai, God gave it a voice and wrote it down. And that law, friends, is for our good. Jesus came not to do away with it, but to fulfill it and to call a people out of the darkness of their sin, to give them new life and to give us power by his Spirit to keep that law. That being the case, the more you love God's word and love God's law here and now, the more you obey it and teach it to others, the greater your reward will be in heaven. That's what Jesus clearly says here in verse 19. And elsewhere in the Gospels as well, in the parables of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, he makes very clear, friends, there are degrees of reward in heaven. There are degrees of reward in heaven for the love and the obedience and the care that we give to the law of God as his followers here on earth. Again, just want to make absolutely clear, this is not about obeying God's law to earn our place in heaven. We have our place in heaven through the grace of Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. But that grace and the power of the Spirit that accompanies that grace gives us power to keep that law. And Jesus says here, that for those who know it and teach it and keep it, they will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Someone said to a preacher once, "Reverend, I try to keep the Lord's Day holy every single week. Jimmy so-and-so, who goes to a different church, doesn't bother. He just goes to church and then treats it like any other day. And he doesn't tithe his money and he doesn't go to prayer meetings. But he's a believer. Why should I do any of those things if the two of us are going to the same heaven? The preacher's response was, you're not going to the same heaven. You're both going to be perfectly happy. You're both going to life. Neither of you are going to be punished for your sin. But look what Jesus says. Whoever relaxes the commandments of God, whoever says, oh, you don't need to worry about Sabbath keeping, it's up to you how you worship God. You don't need to worry about how much money to give to him. That's all Old Testament stuff. Jesus says those believers are missing out. There are rewards in heaven for those who delight in God's law and who are eager to keep it and to urge others to do the same. Psalm 19:11, in keeping your commands is great reward. Great reward. And this is part of where, this is one reason, this is not the only reason, but this is one reason why some believers might at times lack assurance. Perhaps because they have not been stirred up and zealous and eager to obey the law of God. They've allowed other things to creep into their hearts and lives. They've not been eager to drink in the scriptures and to be nourished by the scriptures or to enjoy fellowship with God's people or to prioritize worship of God's name. And if that is the case, friends, over time our hearts are going to grow cold to Christ and to his word and to his law. It's not that we can lose our salvation, but we can lose a sense of assurance of salvation because we're not prioritizing Christ and his law as we should. This is a matter of the heart. And it's a mark of maturity in Christ and genuine love for Christ that increasingly we delight to keep his law and that we have a heart and a hunger to keep his law. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 20 when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Well, for the average Jewish person who would have heard that, they would have been shocked. And they would have been thinking, Jesus, do you not know how many laws the Pharisees keep? Jesus, do you realize how many different rules they have about keeping the Sabbath? Do you realize how many extra laws they have to help them keep God's law? You see, Jesus here, friends, is talking about quality, not quantity. One writer says, this is a matter of depth, not breadth. The Pharisees took great delight in letting everybody know how many laws they had come up with, which they zealously kept. But did they take delight in humbly obeying the laws that God had given them in the first place? Were the Pharisees able to say, like the psalmist David, oh, how I love your law? Or had they just become consumed with coming up with their own laws? Jesus says in verse 20 that it's a matter of the heart. Is God's law deep down in your heart? Or is your own righteousness just out here on the surface like the Pharisees was, their own version of righteousness? Does your heart love God's law? Or does your heart just find it a dreary obligation to keep God's law? See, we can pass all kinds of laws. And we can outwardly observe all kinds of laws. And yet it may not make any real difference to our hearts. And this is true nationally as well as individually. Last week, our devolved government in Belfast set out its programme for government for the next year and beyond. And the details of it weren't published. I think they're coming out maybe tomorrow. But 9 very broad goals were announced by our First and Deputy First Ministers. One of the ambitions for our government is to, quote, end violence against women and girls. Now, to be clear, any violence against women and girls is despicable. And it's sinful, and we condemn it, and we are appalled by it. But with the greatest respect to our politicians, What is it that they think they are going to do to totally and utterly end violence against women and girls? Or any other kind of violence, by the way. See, the thinking is, if we had more education, or if we had more legislation, we just haven't come up with the right law yet. Or if we had tougher sentences, we could end this. They never consider the fact that this is an issue caused by sinful human hearts. And in a sense, that's what the Pharisees' strategy was when it came to the kingdom of God. Okay, we have God's commandment to keep the Sabbath. Well, if we legislate for how far we're allowed to walk or how much food we're allowed to eat, if we can point to all these other laws and we can just say to people, we're keeping these laws, then surely the more laws we have, the more righteousness we have in the bank. And surely we're better than those other people who aren't going to bother keeping all of our laws. Friends, God does not want our list of achievements. He wants our wholehearted love. John 14:15, if you love me, Jesus says, you will obey my commandments. Our righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, not by how many laws we keep, but how deep our obedience goes. And if we're Christians, we are born again. We have new hearts with new desires. Listen, friends, Christ, the law keeper, gives us his spirit, that law-keeping spirit in us, so that we increasingly are law keepers as well. What does it mean to become more like Jesus? Every Christian would say, I want to be more like Jesus. Well, it means, friends, that we obey God's law with greater delight and greater regularity and greater love. And so we have the power to do that. We have the Spirit of Christ within us, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That same Spirit that Christ had, that same Spirit that fueled his obedience in his human flesh, he has given to his people. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who come and say, I have nothing in and of myself to earn my way into the kingdom of God. I throw myself upon the mercy of God. I ask for the grace of God. And he gives me that spirit by which I can obey the law of God. If you're not a Christian, you cannot keep the law of God. You're a sinner with a sinful heart. You're powerless to please God or to keep his commandments. But Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who come and who say, I am needy, I am bereft, I have nothing, but I call out to the God of grace. And when you do that, he will give you a new heart with new desires to love your God, your neighbors, and to keep his commandments. And if you're a Christian today and perhaps you are lacking in some measure of assurance, or perhaps your heart is cold to the things of Christ, come back to him and his word. And ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to, with renewed zeal and with renewed vigor, love and keep and make known the law of God. His law does not shackle you, it liberates you so that you can do as Paul said, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, that you would in your life increasingly resemble that perfect law keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says to us this evening, whoever does my commands and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Amen.